pretty outstanding depiction of what is going on in this world that you and I are actively living in. Before we get started, I want to thank Shirley for her years of service here and appreciate very much the little fights we've had. Anyone that takes on the treasurer's responsibility of a church takes on a handful. And Shirley has certainly done that with us for many years. She has gone with us through the highs and the very lows. That and you know what my word has always been to Shirley? This is his church. Let him take care of it. We're going to do our part, but just let him do it. And he's done it. And we can just praise his name for that. Jan, so good to see you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday. We'll do that a little bit later. And Aaron and Samantha, pleasure to see you guys again this morning as we fellowship together. I couldn't help but think when we were watching that Legacy of the Saints. Here we are this last weekend, Friday and Saturday, sending four astronauts up into space and rendezvousing with the International Space Station to rescue a couple of our people. And that's magnificent. That's absolutely thrilling. But you know what's more thrilling than the sound of a rocket and geometry and algebra and calculus and trigonometry that's all working together to make that rocket rendezvous with the space station and connect and bring them back? Is theology. The sciences are magnificent, but we must study the Creator that brought all of this into existence. And therefore, that's why I have a real simple outline. I couldn't come up with one a little harder than that if I was going to make any progress today. But I have looked around, and many ministers have taken 5 weeks on Revelation 12, but I promise you, it's 3 weeks with me, maybe four, but it depends on today what we get to. So, so good to see each one of you. We're going to enjoy some refreshments after the service today, and so I hope that you stick around. Then we'll come back in here for about 2 minutes and vote on that amendment to those minutes last Sunday. Just so all of our T's are crossed and our I's are dotted and the Secretary of State doesn't throw something back at us, okay? Every time I see a second letter, I go, oh, brother, now what? But pray that we will. We're going to begin in the 12th chapter of Revelation, and we stopped last week at verse 5. So we're going to pick up our reading 5 through 9 this morning. But before we get started, you know, I've heard little things that I thought I would address. You know, why are we studying prophecy? It's so controversial. So many people disagree with prophecy. Why do we bother with it? And I think that's a pretty good question. And I think it deserves a real good answer. Because it's in the Bible, number one. Number two, why is it so controversial? And here it comes down to hermeneutics. It comes down to the art and the science of biblical interpretation of the original languages, both Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. Then you can put Latin in the middle of it, and if you really want to fight, get into English. And you melt that down and disassemble it, and we can come to some pretty good interpretation of Scripture. But as I was thinking through that, I thought I would answer a little bit of why we're studying such intricacies of prophecy. Let me give you some facts. The percent of the whole Bible that is prophecy, 27% of the whole Bible is prophecy. That merits some attention. The number of separate prophetic topics in the Bible, 737 topics. That merits some study. Number of predictions in the Old Testament, 1,239. Predictions, just in the Old Testament. The number of Old Testament verses that contain predictions, 6,641 out of 23,210. Prophecy is pretty weighty when it comes to Scripture. Now, the percent of the Old Testament that is prophecy, 28.5% of the Old Testament is prophecy. The number of predictions in the New Testament, 578. Come on, have you really thought of it this way before? We just kind of read it. I understand. Number of New Testament verses that contain prediction, 1,711 out of 7,914. Here's another fact. The percent of the New Testament that is prophecy, 21.5% of the New Testament is prophecy. This demands us to study prophecy. How many numbers of verses are in the Bible? 31,124. Now, I want you to consider a couple other facts. Of the 333 prophecies concerning Christ, only 109 were fulfilled by his first coming in Bethlehem. That leaves 224 yet to be fulfilled in the second coming. Man. There are over 300 references to the Lord's coming in 260 chapters of the New Testament. That's one out of every 30 verses. I think that's pretty important. Oh, I want to stay away from that. That's too controversial. Well, let's stay out of space then. That's too controversial. No, it's not. 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention the Lord's coming. Got it? 23 out of the 27 books in the New Testament mention the Lord's coming. Now, Jesus refers to his second coming at least 21 times. Jesus personally, 1,527 Old Testament passages refer to the second coming. Did you catch that last Old Testament? 1,527 Old Testament passages refer to the second coming. For every time the Bible mentions the first coming, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. See, he already came. That's why we're in this period of grace, redeeming his own, calling out his chosen ones to himself, promising us that he's reserved for us a place in heaven. And he is mentioning it 8 times. People are exhorted to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ 50 times in the New Testament. Are you looking for his return? Or are you just looking at work tomorrow morning? Now that's reality. But look at work tomorrow morning in light of his return. How does he want me to live? How does he want me to work? Is he going to get me there safe? I can't wait to get home to my husband, my wife, my children, to live for the Lord's glory to my whole family. Applying the law of proportion, biblical prophecy warrants very serious study. And I would go so far as to say, to neglect it or to ignore it is to cast dishonor upon the divine revelation that he has given to us in his book. Moreover, if the prophecies were not in the Bible, the remainder of the book would be meaningless. Now, we just watched the legacy of the saints with regard to the spiritual battle that's going on. The balance of my time this morning, I want to look at the child, I want to look at the woman, you tell me what else am I going to look at. What is number 3? The conflict. The conflict takes most of the time. But if I don't tell you about the woman and the child, you're going to wonder what the conflict's about. Now, there's a battle in heaven going on. And the scripture, the 12th, tells us, the 12th chapter, tells us some details about it. And I want to go there with you right after we pray. Let's bow together. Precious Father, this morning we have gathered to worship you. Worship is not a couple of hymns, a message, and then we go home. Worship is a condition of the heart. Worship is that which we apply ourselves to not only learn, but try to understand and see the puzzle of theology coming together that is meant to describe, define, and give me hope that you're holding me fast. So, Lord, I pray as we work through this morning that you will thrill us. Help us to see how you have left information for us if we would but study it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you. What was your favorite subject in high school or college? I had a tendency not to enjoy math. I did Algebra 1 and 2 and physics in college and couldn't wait to get out so I could go to seminary and learn about what I really wanted to know, the Bible. But somehow I had to do 4 years of muckety-muck work to get me to apply to seminary. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at three portions from verse 5 to 9. And we're going to see the child, the woman, and I'm going to give you kind of why I believe this and why some others believe that. And then we're going to look at the battle. So our reading begins at verse 5, chapter 12. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that, I'm reading this very slowly so you don't miss the words. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now we just stop there for a minute and go for a minute and wonder what that's saying. Verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Don't answer this, but think on it. Have you bought crypto yet? What is crypto? Do you know when crypto came out, $1 today is worth $90,000? Wouldn't you like to have gotten in on that? You know why you didn't get in on it? Because you didn't believe it. You didn't understand it. Who's going to put their $1 out there if they don't understand it? Similarly, here in this passage, verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male who's going to rule all over the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Prophetically, a male child was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This clearly refers to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He rules the world with a rod of iron. Now pause with me. Today, as he rules this world, it's under his sovereign control. When I mean sovereignly, he is allowing evil. Don't forget, the devil belongs to God. God allows him to do what he's doing. So sovereignly, God rules the universe. This reference, prophetically speaking, is talking about the child who will come to this earth, and he came, and he will come again, and he will rule this world, which is the theater of redemption, for his glory. Now in Revelation 19, we've studied this several months ago, in Revelation 19, verse 15. And his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. In Revelation 19:15, he's talking about the second coming of Christ coming to this earth, in which he will rule with a rod of iron on this earth. He has yet to come. He has not yet come. You could also look at Psalm prophetically, Psalm 2, verse 9, and it gives the prophetic, I failed to mark that, my apologies. Psalm 2, verse 9, he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. When Christ comes to this earth, he has not yet come to this earth to rule. When he does, under the millennial rule, prophetically Psalm tells us, Revelation tells us, 19:15, he will rule with a rod of iron. In other words, righteousness will prevail upon this earth. Now, the scripture in chapter 12 says that she bore a male child. This refers to Jesus' birth. Rule all nations with a rod of iron refers to the triumphant return of Jesus. Now, you'll remember that one of the reasons the Jewish people rejected their Messiah is that he did not conquer Rome. Therefore, they rejected the Messiah and crucified him. In his second coming, that was his first, in his second coming to this earth, he rules with the rod of iron. And by stating the starting point and the ending point of Jesus' earthly work, first coming, second coming, John alluded to all that stood in between. And you and I are found in here somewhere. God calling out a name for his own. Now, it says that he's a male child. He has no problems with pronouns. This is a male child. Obviously, Jesus Christ. Has anyone ever tried to define in your mind a woman or a man? I was kind of studying this the other day, and I said, you know, I don't think I've ever looked up how to define a woman. So I was looking up through all the dictionaries, Merriam-Webster's and Oxford's. It's amazing what people write. But you know what really comes down to? Only a woman can produce an egg. Makes a sense to me. So if somebody ever asks me, can you describe a woman to me? I've got my answers real simple. Why do I have to labor over this? I mean, you would not believe what these dictionaries are trying to write to describe a woman and a man. Scripture says a male child. Obviously, Jesus, and we're in Revelation 12. You'll see verse 1. All the way back up to verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun, the moon on her feet, and on her head a crown of 12, and she was with child, and cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. The woman must be Mary or Israel. Mary or Israel, the only two women who could have given birth to Jesus. Mary was the direct mother, but out of Israel, the seed, the genealogy in Matthew and in Luke, out of Israel, the line of David, was Jesus Christ. So it needs to be Mary or Israel. Now the rest of Revelation 12 will demonstrate that this woman is Israel, not Mary. Now I want to show you that, okay? Because I saw that on some of your faces. You immediately went, one of those little looks like it's got to be Mary. So let's go to verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Do you see the explicit specificity? She'd be nourished for 1,260 days. That's not 9 months. She would be a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Then the woman fled in the wilderness, persecuted by the dragon. Here we see the woman is protected by God in a prepared place for 1,260 days. Now, this helps us, actually. It helps us to understand with certainty that the woman is known as Israel and not Mary. But I have to ask, how could Mary flee into the wilderness in this way? Now, the 1,260 days, this is a reference to 3.5 year period, and it connects these events with the final 7 years of the Daniel 9 prophecy that we've looked at it several times in the past. And since Revelation 12:5 describes the ascension of Jesus, and Revelation 12:6 describes yet to occur events in the 70th week of Daniel, between these two verses lies hundreds of years, because the tribulation takes a period of 7 years. The first 3.5 years is the preparation for the Antichrist. Israel is wooed, taken in, and believes the Antichrist. But the latter half of the 3.5 years, they are rejected by the Antichrist. We'll get to that. So the obvious near, far break in time is typical of prophecy. Many things appear to be soon and yet far off. The Old Testament knew nothing, virtually nothing, of the second coming of Christ. The Old Testament virtually knew nothing of the second coming of Christ. Does that register with you? The Old Testament knew the first coming of Christ, but they rejected him. The Old Testament always spoke of Jesus coming again. When he came, they rejected him. The New Testament is looking forward to his coming. Now, if we just take a moment to go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. I want to show you how the near-far break. In other words, it looks very close, but actually it's far away. And you and I are living in this period of time. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision, prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from now the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Can we pause there just for a moment? Remember how I've told you Jerusalem has been destroyed at least six times? And besieged over 20 times. This is the near and far prophecy. The issuing of a decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and it will be built again, and the plaza and the moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, and having nothing, the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war, desolations are determined. Verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's the Antichrist. And the 1 week is talking about 3.5 years. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now I know you at this point are going, okay? And I comprehend that. And at first reading, it's almost like putting algebra in front of yourself for the first time. But the scripture is always answering scripture. Always. It's not just logic, it's the word of God. And trust me, the study takes hours to put that together. So I just want to go into it and create a few more questions for you. Into the wilderness, where has a place been prepared by God? If you're back in Revelation 12:6 with me, notice, had a place prepared by God, so there she, Israel, would be nourished for 1,260 days. Anyone heard of Petra in Israel? Prepared in the wilderness. Prepared uses the same ancient Greek word Jesus used when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Same word. I go, I've prepared it for you. It's already there. In John 14. This demonstrates that God's careful planning works on earth as well as in heaven. Now, in the country of Jordan, down by the Dead Sea, on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, there is a city called Petra. The only entrance into this rock city is through by horsemanship, donkey. You can only walk into it. The city has been literally dug out of rock. That's the picture I forgot. Holly was asking me, didn't you have a PowerPoint you were going to use? And I said, no. Oh, yes, it was. My mistake. I'll bring it for you next week unless you look it up this week. Petra is a city, a magnificent rose-colored city that has been carved out of rock. And it's still in the wilderness down by the Dead Sea. It's massive. Christian businessmen have already stocked it with Hebrew passages of Scripture, food stuffing that lasts 25 years. You should read on this. Many of the Messianic Jewish Christian businessmen have put literally millions of dollars in storage in Petra because of this, because being ready for Christ's return. Just like they have equipment ready for the building of the temple, they have it all ready for the city of Petra. It's already down there. Now, what I want to do is spend the rest of the time on the battle in heaven. Israel is the woman. Jesus is the child. The child comes out of the line of David, out of Israel. Now there's a battle in heaven. Look at verses 7 and 8. And there was a war in heaven. This is the real Star Wars, by the way. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they did not prevail. Who did not prevail? The dragon and his angels. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Don't you find that a little odd? I do. I find that a little weird. That means they have a place in heaven. If they no longer, when does this no longer take place? According to verses 7 and 8, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. War breaks out. At the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, year 3.5, God will turn the tide against Satan. First in heaven, and then on earth. A battle will take place that will deny Satan access, further access to heaven. Michael and his angels. Michael, being the archangel, has angels. Some individuals and some groups, such as Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, insist on saying that Michael is actually Jesus. Now, this is wrong on every count. Some say Michael must be Jesus because he has his angels. But pay close attention. But if Satan, a fallen angelic being, has his angels, why can't Michael, an unfallen angelic being, have his own angels? Now, some go so far as to say that Michael must be Jesus because his name means one like God. But if this were the title of Jesus, it could argue against his deity. Not for it, because it would say that Jesus is like God, but not God. There is also an unquestionable God-likeness in all holy beings, which must be very exalted in those preeminent among the ministers of the throne. And I would go so far as to say, you and I were created in the likeness of God, back in Genesis 1. Now, these angels are spiritual beings. We are human beings. Now, there's some other theologians that say Michael must be Jesus because he is called the archangel in Jude. If you were to look at Jude just by a quick reference, Jude verse 9, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued with the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Which means a leader or a prince among angels, and they say that only Jesus is the leader of angels. But you and I must know from Daniel chapter 10, and I want to read you this one. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstanding me for 21 days. Who was he withstanding 21 days? Michael, not Jesus. That is the kingdom of Persia. Satan was withstanding Michael 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me to help. For I had been left there with the kings of Persia to fight. If you skip down to verse 20, then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Then one last verse, 21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So the Lord is giving specificity to this archangel Michael. Now, furthermore, some say that Michael must be Jesus, because Paul says at the rapture that the Lord will call his people with the voice of an archangel. You'll remember that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. But Jesus can use an angel to call out for his people without being that angel. Just as much as God can use a trumpet to sound out a call without being the trumpet. Now, Jude, verse 9, says that Michael would not rebuke or accuse Satan on his own authority, but only say, the Lord rebuke you. Therefore, Michael cannot be Jesus. Michael must be the archangel. The archangel will not rebuke Lucifer. Only the Lord Jesus would rebuke Satan. So I think this demonstrates to us that Michael isn't Jesus, because Jesus often rebuked Satan and the demons in his own authority. How do I know? Matthew 17, verse 18. Mark chapter 1, verse 25. Mark 9, verse 25. Luke 4, verse 8. And Luke 4, verse 35. The Lord rebuked Satan over and over. Michael will not. One commentator put it this way. Michael is not to be identified with Christ any more than any other great angels in this book. Such identification here would confuse hopelessly the actors in this heavenly scene. So let's go through it quickly. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Now this is a very dramatic scene in battle, because good angels and bad angels, faithful angels and fallen angels are at war. So who fights in this battle? Well, I think this is truly a battle between equals. The dragon represents Satan. And Satan is not the counterpart of God. You got to get this. Satan is not equal with God. If anything, Lucifer would be more equal with Michael, but not with Jesus. And Satan is, if he's not the counterpart of God, God has no counterpart. So Satan and Michael, all of us are under the sovereign control of Almighty God. And yet, it's implied that we have free will. I lift my arm, didn't I? I did it without the Lord's help. But what if he struck me dead? I couldn't lift my arm. Who has the free will? God has the free will. He gave me the will to lift my arm, to lift both of them. But if he struck me dead with his will, I couldn't lift my arm. So it implies I have the free will to do whatever I want. God's only allowing me to do that because he could stop me at any moment. So God infers that I have this free will as he is with Lucifer. If God has no counterpart, if anyone, Satan is only the counterpart of Michael, who seems to be the chief angel opposite this chief of the fallen angels. But why is the battle fought? I mean, really, why are they having this battle? I mean, if God's in control, why is he even letting the battle go on? Well, let me even give you a harder one. Why does he even let you and I sit here? Why? Why did he even allow Satan to fall in the beginning? Could he have prevented him? Sure he could have. He's sovereign. He's the one that created the universe. All the laws of physics, he could stop them at any moment. He's sovereign, not Satan, not Michael. God is. Why is this battle fought? Well, in the previous scene of conflict between Michael and Satan, according to Jude 9, Satan wanted to prevent the resurrection and the glorification of Moses, because he knew God had plans for the resurrection and glorified Moses. Really? Let me ask you a question. Did Satan want Jesus to die on the cross? Oh, wow. Never thought about that one. Let me give you another one. Why did God allow Jesus to die on the cross? This earth is the theater of redemption. If Lucifer and man had not fallen, none of us would know anything of redemption. We wouldn't know what sin was. I mean, the angels look in and say, why'd you even save that guy, Lord? Because they don't even understand sinfulness. So God, in his infinite wisdom, allowed Satan to fall. This is even worse. What did God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit do in the eternity that never had a beginning? What did they do all that time together? There weren't any bowling alleys, roller skating parties, no video games. What did the Godhead do in all eternity past before man and the universe ever created? You see, God's the only one who's sovereign. And when he prepared redemption, he could not create a sinful being. But he could create an innocent being. Not a perfect being. Watch the difference, please. A perfect being could not have sinned. But an innocent being had the potential to sin. You see the difference there? Lucifer was innocent, beautiful. Adam and Eve were created in innocence, not perfect. Now, I do think Adam had six packs. I do. And I think their bodies were magnificent, but they weren't perfect because they sinned and because they could sin. He made them innocent and they chose to sin. And by choosing to sin, the theater of God's redemption went into motion. And you and I are part of that motion, but with redemption. And if you and I know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he left this for us, his book. This battle was being fought. If you take a moment to go to Luke chapter 9, let me read two verses for you. In Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. This is before the transfiguration of Jesus, who is transfigured before going to heaven. Verse 31. Who appearing in glory, who? Moses and Elijah, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now you remember I asked in the beginning, did Satan want Jesus to die on the cross? I'm not giving you the answer. I want you to think this through here. He didn't want him to be resurrected. He didn't care if he died, but he didn't want him resurrected, and he didn't want him to ascend to heaven. Why? Because that sealed it. Without the resurrection, no salvation. When people say he died on the cross for our sin, he did. But without the resurrection, he'd have just been a martyr. That's all he'd have been. But the power is in the resurrection. I think this is another occasion where Satan wants to get in the way of God's plan, even for the end times. Did you hear about what's happening on the news yesterday? A big attack on Yemen because they were shooting at our ships that left. We have 9 ships in the Red Sea. warships, destroyers, and they attacked them. We could be on the brink of something very hot. Now we're sending more ships, and we attacked Yemen and their defenses. Where does a poor country like Yemen get those defenses? Iraq? This is the Babylon that we're talking about all through the Old Testament. So when is this battle fought? The battle occurs at the midpoint of the 7 years, which has not begun yet. But boy, somehow I feel like the Lord could come any minute. And I'd like that if that would take place. I'm not looking forward to death and dying, but I'd rather be gone with him. But I think we're moving closer and closer and closer. The battle occurs at the midpoint of the 7 year tribulation, and it's described in the 12th chapter of Daniel, verse 1. Let me read it to you. At that time, Michael stands up. The great prince stands watch over the sons of your people. This is Michael. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. This is a spiritual battle that has yet to transpire, that has not happened, but will. Why? The scripture said it. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Petra, being prepared. Michael, the archangel, in this battle. So how's the battle fought? I'd like to know what kind of weapons they have. I think we know this is a real fight. But is it a material? Is it a kinetic fight? Is it a spiritual battle? You and I both know Ephesians 6:12, our battle with Satan and his demons is spiritual. Fought on the battleground of truth, deception, and fear, and faith. But in regard to material attacks against the believer, Satan and his demons were disarmed at the church, at the cross, I'm sorry, at the cross. Let me give you a passage that you may have not read recently. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, here the Apostle Paul is talking about the wonderful promises we have in Christ Jesus. Through salvation, Jesus Christ saving our soul, this coming upon us. Verse 15 of chapter 2. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle or a display of them, having triumphed over them through himself. What does that mean? Well, if you want to know what that means, you're forcing me to read more scripture. Go to verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. This is salvation, having forgiven us all our transgressions, past, present, future. Otherwise, you'd have said some of our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Why? We broke the laws of God. Sinners in need of salvation. having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Believers should be saying amen. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Resurrection. You think for a minute Satan wanted resurrection? If he couldn't prevent the cross, okay, it's out of my control. But boy, he'd do everything he could to stop the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which tells us, among angels, it is possible that there is a material battle to be fought in a way and a manner you and I can only imagine. Because that'll be in a third dimension. Why? Because nothing's going to happen to a Christian without the permissive hand of Almighty God. Satan may be involved, but God will have allowed it. Men and women die every day. I just learned this week that my best man, Lynn and I, are, I almost said our funeral. At our wedding, our best man just passed away this last week. Woo, are we getting younger or what? Anytime. Satan may have a hand in doing it, but not without the permission of Almighty God. And that's exactly what Colossians is meaning. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailed to the cross. Now, materially, it's in God's hands. No one else's. Now, it also says, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. This is what I find really fascinating. And we're drawing this to a close. You remember Job chapter 1? He used to come to God all the time. Satan would come to the Lord and say, what about Job? What about this guy? Can I take a good shot at her? And don't forget, it was God who said, Lucifer, have you considered my man Job? And Job said, I could have had a V8. Why didn't I think of that? No, the Lord had a purpose in this. He says, you can go to Job, but this is the only thing you can do. Then he went back to him. He says, you take that hedge down. You take that protection down from him. He will curse you to your face. The Lord says, do anything you want to him, but don't take his life. You see what was against Job? The Lord permitted. What's against you, me? God's permitting. And those trials develop a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love him all the more for what he has taken us through, because we rely upon him. Now, it troubles some people to think that Satan has access to heaven because of the mistaken teaching that God can allow nothing unholy in his presence. And I can see that. That can be an issue. But the Bible clearly states that while Satan appears on the earth, Luke 4, and describes him as the prince and the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. It also says that Satan has access to heaven, where he accuses God's people before the throne. Well, let's close this up, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So, the great dragon was cast out. This single verse uses many different titles for our spiritual enemy, including the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, and he who deceives the whole world. All these titles describe Satan as a vicious supernatural being, an accuser, an adversary, and a deceiver. And he has every right to go to the Father, Satan does, and say, "Have you considered my man, Chuck Teagle?" He's the accuser. And God gives permission. Why? It's the testing of our faith. He also told us that he will never allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to bear, but will provide a way of escape to those who love him. John Wolford on the devil says, the title devil is from the Greek diablos, from the verb diablo, which has the meaning of defaming or slandering. He's the master accuser of the brethren. Think with me for a moment. Can Satan come to God about you? Can he accuse you? Can he accuse you of being the gossiper? Can he accuse you and me of whatever it is so as to see you and me fall? He was cast to this earth. The Bible describes, and with this I'll conclude, four falls of Satan. I want you to see how these falls fit perfectly in line as dominoes fall. In Revelation 12:9, he describes the second of the four falls. But the first fall, Ezekiel 28 tells us he fell from the glorified to the profane, from innocence to the profane. Secondly, from access to heaven, Job 1:12, to restrictions to the earth. He's restricted him. The third fall, from earth to bondage, in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20. And we looked at that weeks ago. Glorified to the profane, access to heaven, to restrictions to the earth, from the earth to bondage in the bottomless pit in the future, and last, from the pit, the bottomless pit, to the lake of fire. Luke chapter 10, verse 18 says, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." This refers either to the first fall of Satan, I believe from the first, from the glorified to the profane. His angels were cast out with him too. This indicates that demonic spirits are indeed fallen angels, those who joined with Satan in his rebellion against God. These are his angels. These angels are the same as the third stars of heaven described in chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 4. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Since Satan only drew a third of the stars or the angels from heaven, it means that two-thirds of the angels remain faithful to God. So here's the comfort. We know that the faithful angels outnumber the fallen angels 2-1. And I do believe God's angels are there to protect every one of us who know him and love him. Bow with me in prayer, would you please? Father, what a passage of scripture. It's not only that we've learned so much, but we have been put into the mindset that we now begin to understand a little bit better, not only who Satan is, but what he's up to and what you're up to. And therefore, Father, our comfort comes from the Word of God that says you are sovereign. And so therefore, Father, I pray for each one of our people as we go about our week, we work, we have entertainment, we are shopping, taking care of our yards, driving down the highway. Father, it's incumbent upon us to say, Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your faithfulness taking me from point A to point B. Thank you for your faithfulness over my family. Heavenly Father, may we see that our great God and Savior is in charge. And that if he's in charge, no ill will come our way without the sovereign hand of Almighty God allowing it and then providing a way of escape. Would you dismiss us now with your blessing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Amen. We'll have refreshments and then we'll come back in here very quickly for our meeting.